Lord be with you.
The Lord bless you.
Welcome to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church today. We have a few announcements. Next week will be second Sunday, so don't forget that, second Sunday lunch. Also, we spring forward next week, so don't forget that. Wednesday night, we'll be meeting here for prayer meeting and food. Pray that for our presbytery, Athanasius Presbytery, week after next, there'll be the presbytery meeting. Some of us will be going to that. So, Judy, if you want that, if you missed out or want to get some more of that material that Judy had for the persecuted Christians, write letters to those who are being persecuted. See Judy if you need that. All right, and now a very important announcement. As was stated in our summary that went out over email, the session is involved in the process of reviewing candidates for pastor. We have an aggressive goal to try and find a pastor to replace Pastor Snyder by the end of May. Sorry, Pastor Snyder. The goal may prove to be a challenge. Backwards when you're up there. The goal may prove to be a challenge, but as we stated in the letter, we can adjust the timeline if we need when the time comes. Now, before putting a man before the entire congregation, which is our constitutional procedure, we would like to involve a smaller portion of the body to help the session vet any candidate. Thus, we are now calling for the formation of a new pastor search committee. As our church has done previously, we want anyone within the congregation who would like to be involved to have that opportunity to be so. However, we would also like to keep this group to a size of around 5 to 7 persons, so that the group can be flexible when scheduling meetings. A few stipulations this time around, compared to last time around. We want to limit it to 1 adult per family, that you will pledge to be at every meeting possible, that you will have sufficient free time to diligently listen to a candidate's sermons and read their publications, and you must feel a strong need to be involved and feel that you can be objective in all decisions. And so, bear in mind that the congregation will ultimately be voting on any man put forth. So it's not as if being on a committee is the only way to be involved in the decision process. So please pray about this carefully. And then next week, March 9th, we'll announce this again. And after that, see me about being part of the committee. If you're going to be out of town next week, let me know beforehand. So, again, please pray about that. And see me if you want to be part of that. Are there any other announcements? All right, well, let's prepare our hearts before we...
Glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Oh,
do the nations rage,
and the peoples plot in vain.
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying,
let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens laughs.
The Lord has them in derision.
Then he will speak to them in his wrath
and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me,
you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage,
and the ends of the earth your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron,
and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore, O kings, be wise.
Be warned, O rulers of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear,
and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry,
and you perish in the way,
when his wrath is kindled but a little.
Blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
We love you, O Lord, our strength. The Lord is our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, our God, our rock in whom we take refuge, our shield and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We call upon you, O Lord, the one who is worthy to be praised, and we are saved from all our enemies. In times of distress, we have called upon the Lord. To you, our God, we have cried for help. From your temple you have heard our voices, and our cries to you have reached your ears. O God, your way is perfect. Your promise proves true. You are a shield to all who take refuge in you. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? The Lord lives. Blessed be our rock, and exalted be the God of our salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we come, O Lord, praying as You taught us to pray. Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let us now humbly kneel to confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty
and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to thy promise, declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we, being defended from fear of our enemies, may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, through the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
Arise, hear good news. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven, and your lives are rescued through our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 24. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And so then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a page work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And so they saw God, and they ate and drank. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law, and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." And so Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. And indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." And then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. New Testament reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let us now join together in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting, You have taught us by Your Son Jesus that we are to be a house of prayer, that we are to gather together as priests, laboring together in Your house, and that we should lift up our voices, our requests, our petitions to You. You have taught us to pray for the sake of the world, for Your church, and for all mankind. And this morning, O God, we do come together to pray, to request that You would heal our broken world, that You would protect us from all danger, that You would restore unto this creation Your kindness and love. We pray this morning especially for events across the world, for the uprising in the Ukraine, for the new government, and now the military actions on the part of Russia. We ask that You would give guidance and grace to those who are involved. We ask that You would restrain violence, that You would hold back evil intentions and the desires of the powerful. We pray that You would protect Your people in that part of the country. And we, our church here, having some connections there with fellow churches in our denomination, we pray for the church in Rivne and Pastor San Sinich, as well as the various Russian brothers as well. We ask that You would give them guidance, that You would enable them to be faithful brothers in Christ, to search Your scriptures for what is true. We pray that You would help bring peace and to hold back all conflict, that You would protect the lives of those there, and that You would grant clarity to know what is just, that those who are making decisions would turn away from evil intentions, and that they would seek to do what is right. We do pray that You would keep our brothers and sisters from having to go into harm's way from war and violence. We pray for our friends and family members who serve in the armed forces. Protect all of those soldiers who are already now involved, O God. And we ask that You give us, Your people, a peace of mind to trust You even in difficult times. We ask that You would protect us from violence, from persecution, but that You would also use those powers that You have ordained to reign in justice, to do rightly, protect those people in that part of the world. We pray, O God, also for Your protection here. Though we do not face physical threats, we do experience growing religious persecution as our rights to voice our faith are being taken away. And as we see danger and opposition from all sides of our country, O Lord, we ask you to give your church courage to be faithful, to hold fast to what is right, to seek your scriptures, and to not fear man, but God. We ask that you would protect us a little while longer, that you would give us strong leaders who would stand up, that would be faithful, that would defend the rights of your people, that we would not face further persecution, O God. And we ask that you'd use those politicians that you have put into office, weak and sinful though they be, that you'd use them as instruments to produce good law, justice, to protect your people. We pray, O God, also for the city of Jackson and for the shocking news of the death of Mayor Lumumba and for the changes that are now taking place. We ask that you would put into office men who would do wisely and justly, that could order the city of Jackson properly, that we might be able to live lives that are at ease, that we could have a successful and well-functioning city. And we ask that you would use your people here locally to be involved, to find ways which are open to them, to perform civic duties of leadership and service, that we could seek the peace of our city. And, O God, we do pray for all of those Christians who are sick and suffering, that whether it be of mind, body, or estate. We pray for those who experienced sickness and death in their families, those who mourn. We ask you to comfort them. Heal those who are still suffering with difficult times of illness. We ask that you would visit them, especially with your spirit. We pray for Pastor Gene Hessel in Washington State, a fellow pastor in our denomination, and for the difficult news that his daughter's fiance, Cesar Escobar, has an aggressive form of cancer. We ask that you would intervene in the life of Caesar, that you would take away this cancer and heal him so that he could go on to be married and the Hessel family could rejoice. We ask that you would teach us how to sympathize with those in difficult conditions, to love them and pray for them. We do thank you, though, God, for the good news of answered prayers, for working in those lives of men and women, boys and girls who we have been praying for. We thank you again for the good news of the Meredith and for the surgery of being successful with little Robert. We ask you to continue to heal him and strengthen him. And we pray that you would continue to work to answer prayers of your people. We pray for our families, O Lord, for those expecting mothers who are with child now. We ask you to bless them, strengthen them, and be with those children in the womb even now, working in their hearts through your Spirit. We thank you for those newborn children and young children in our families, as well as all of the children and young people you've given us. We pray that you would be with the families of Emmanuel, with husbands and wives, with each of the singles and those growing up, those working in the world. Bless our people, O God. Work in their hearts to remind them of your grace. Give them boldness to seek out truth and justice, to fulfill the callings you've given them, they might be a light in the world. And, O God, we do ask that you would be with our family members, those who are elderly, those who are living in retirement homes. Give them comfort and counsel towards the end of their lives. Remind them of all of the good gifts that they have been given. Encourage them with the legacies of life well lived. And send them friends and counselors to be with them, to give them love and support. And, O Father, we do ask that you'd hear the specific prayers of these people as they offer them up to you now in silence. Oh God, we do ask that you would now teach us by your word. And through this worship service, you would draw us unto yourself by the power of your Spirit, through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This is a particular Sunday in the church calendar in which we observe the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been through the season of Advent and then the season of Epiphany, where we remember the spread of the gospel to all the world. And we have not observed in a particular way or a sermon the baptism of Jesus, the circumcision of Jesus, or the appearance of Jesus at the temple and his discussions with the elders at the temple. But we are observing now the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our gospel lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Let us stand to acknowledge that these are the words of the true and living God from his holy word. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. This certainly was a mountaintop experience, literally as well as spiritually. It was at a physical height, most likely one of the peaks of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi in the far north of the area of Palestine. And Mount Hermon today still dominates the landscape. It is the tallest mountain in the land, almost 10,000 feet high. And it's on the northern boundary of Israel's conquest. And the melting snows of Mount Hermon are one of the chief sources of the Jordan River, and often you find the snows of Mount Hermon mentioned in Scripture. It's said to have been still seen on a clear day from almost any point in the land, and I believe that there are some of the peaks of Mount Hermon actually have snow on them year round, and so perhaps as Jesus and his disciples came to the perhaps the highest peak of Mount Hermon, they would have actually been in the snow-covered areas where the brightness of the sun would shine on the whiteness of the snow. But this was not only a physical height, this was also a spiritual height. From this point in Jesus' ministry and life, there was a descent into the valley of humiliation and death. We will be observing that in the weeks to come. This is the midpoint now of Jesus' ministry And the transfiguration is a part of the preparation of Jesus and his disciples for what lies ahead. And some people have asked the question, why couldn't Jesus have ascended now from the Mount of Transfiguration instead of waiting until he would ascend later from the Mount of Olives? And the answer, of course, is that he must go to the cross. This transfiguration was a pivotal point between Jesus' baptism and the cross. And this transfiguration foreshadows the resurrection. It is a preview of Jesus' coming resurrection from the dead. The call upon Jesus in his baptism is now being fulfilled in a definitive way, in a progressive way, and in a final way. Jesus is teaching his disciples that he must die and rise again, and that they also must die and rise. And so the transfiguration is a height of revelation in the New Testament, as Mount Sinai was the height of revelation in the Old Testament, where there was lightning and thunder and the trumpet sound and the earthquake and the smoke. Now he is transfigured before them. And this is a confirmation of Jesus' messiahship. It is a confirmation of God's redemptive history, and it is a call to evaluate our own experience of Christ. So today we ask these two questions. What happened here on this mountain of transfiguration? And then secondly, what does this mean? And particularly, what does it mean for us? Jesus was transfigured. Luke tells us that Jesus was transfigured while he was praying. He was changed. The word means something like metamorphosized. His visible identity was not destroyed, but he was given transcendent dignity and splendor and glory, or at least his transcendent dignity and splendor and glory were seen by the apostles in a way that they had not seen it before. The glory was always there, but now the veil is lifted and the disciples' eyes are open to see Jesus in this glorious way. It's interesting that there's a connection in the Old Testament with something that happened to Moses and Elijah. You'll remember that back in 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrians surrounded Dothan, and the servant of Elisha was very much afraid, and Elisha prayed that the Lord open his eyes, that he would see the reality of things as they are. And when his eyes were opened, he saw the chariots and the horses of the angelic host that surrounded the city of Dothan. Their eyes were opened to see. And you'll remember especially the situation on Mount Sinai where Moses prayed, "Show me your glory." And he was told, "You may not see the face of God, but I will show you a portion of my glory." It's expressed in terms of his back passing by the cave where Elijah would later be, where Moses was on Mount Sinai. And so they were shown his glory there in a unique way. Now the witnesses to this event, Jesus' transfiguration, were his apostles, particularly three witnesses, the closest associates of Jesus on the earth, Peter, James, and John. You remember that three is very prominent in many things in Scripture. You see Job's three friends who come to comfort him, or David's three mighty men, as we heard about one of them in the Sunday school lesson this morning. And now Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with Christ, and they are singled out in this way for the first time, these three men, and they are given new names. Peter is no longer Simon, except when he is rebuked later on. Jesus will go back and call him Simon again. Andrew is no longer mentioned. Usually we have heard so far of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, but now just the three are singled out. And these witnesses are in accord with the Old Testament requirement of witnesses. You'll remember Jesus says in Matthew 18 when he tells his church to go to those who are in sin, he says, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And this is from the Old Covenant law. And so here you have the three witnesses to this event. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, one of those three, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Now this morning we read from 2 Peter chapter 1 about the transfiguration, and you'll remember that Peter was one of these three who witnessed it. And there, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So the power of the new creation is shown to the disciples, and they will become the witnesses of these things. Jesus was transfigured before them, and we're told that his face shone as the sun, indicating his communion with God and his holiness. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Matthew alone tells us that his face shone like the sun. Luke tells us simply that the appearance of his face was altered. Now, what does this remind us of? And again, in the Old Covenant scriptures, you'll remember that Moses' face shone when he talked with God. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when he was aware of that, he had to put a veil on his face. And then Paul talks about this again in 2 Corinthians. Moses' face shone because of his association with God on the mountain. Stephen's face was like the face of an angel in Acts chapter 6 when he stood before the council and gave testimony. But their glory was a reflective glory, like the glory of the moon that has a reflection of the sun, the light of the sun. Jesus' glory was original. Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. And then to his disciples say, you are the light of the world. Your glory is only a reflection of the glory of Christ. The great Aaronic benediction of number 6 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His garments were radiant. Mark tells us, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Matthew here simply says, as white as the light. This was something that was not natural. This was an indication of a transformation. White was not a common color for work. Despite the illustrations that you see in the Bible storybooks, the white robes were very unusual. The white robes were the garments of priests and angels, indicating purity and holiness and glory. But Jesus' garments were white as no other. We think of the appearances of angels when a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right hand, the right side of the tomb of Jesus, alarmed the disciples. And then you read in another place of an angel of the Lord descending from heaven, rolling back the stone from the door and sitting upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. We saw in Luke 24, two men standing by them in shining garments. Well, we think about the appearance of Jesus in a vision to John, one of the three, in the book of Revelation. And John says that in this vision I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John, of course, was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. And when John saw this vision in the book of Revelation, we would assume he would think of that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' garments were radiant and his face shone as the sun. And we're told here in his transfiguration that a cloud overshadowed them. We're told that clouds often formed on Mount Hermon. This was a natural occurrence, but of course this was no natural occurrence because God's mysterious presence is hidden by a cloud. And you cannot look upon God. Remember that when Isaiah saw his great vision of God, the house was filled with smoke. He could not see through the smoke. God's glory is often associated with clouds, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The tabernacle where the great cloud of the Shekinah glory descended and later upon the temple and so filled the temple with the glory of God that the priests were not able to minister. In Jesus' ascension, he is taken up by a cloud, in a cloud, and then we're told in the final return of Jesus, he will come with the clouds. The clouds indicate the messianic expectation in the Old Covenant. The Shekinah glory, and the word Shekinah, of course, means to dwell. And so the cloud of God's presence would return to the temple, and God would again speak to his people out of a thick cloud. Now, this cloud within the tabernacle was the Spirit, a manifestation of the Spirit, and the Spirit had come upon Jesus at his baptism. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you probably know, that word dwelt is literally tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was already tabernacling among them. And so there was no need for three tabernacles, as Peter suggested. And then the final manifestation of what was seen there and heard there was that a voice came from heaven. As God spoke to Moses through the cloud, we remember that at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke three times in the Gospels. The Father speaks with an audible voice concerning his Son. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended as a dove. The Father spoke. And then here at his transfiguration, in the center point, the middle point of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then in the preparation for the crucifixion in John 12, we're told that a voice came confirming that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So here at the beginning of his ministry, in the center of his ministry, and just before the crucifixion, at the end of his earthly ministry, there is a voice from heaven. And this voice says at this point, "This is my beloved Son." The Father acknowledges Christ. The Father confirms the claims that Christ has made for himself. A week after Peter confessed Christ by revelation of the Father, that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father himself confesses Christ now before the apostles. This is a foretaste of the joy that was set before him. As a father sends his son to war and prepares his son to go into battle, now the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." Remember that Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Or in John 8:29, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him." The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Don't just stand in awe and amazement, but continue in obedience. And now we say, don't we, that Christ is the head of his church, that Christ is the head of the courts of the church, as he will be the head of the presbytery, which is soon to meet. Christ is the head of the congregation. Christ is the head of the family. He is the head of the society. He is the head of the universe. But do we hear him? Do we listen to him in all these areas? Because what matters is not what men say, but what Christ says. And Christ says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Listen to him. Don't listen ultimately to other people, no matter how prominent they may be and what authority they may have. Listen ultimately to Christ. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to your own flesh. Don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to subjective voices and to profess new revelations or experiences. Don't listen to your own likes and dislikes or your personal preferences or what the culture is saying or what the fads are saying to us today. The majority is saying to us today. Don't listen to the peer pressure, but listen to him as he speaks in his word, by his spirit, in his church. Listen to him in what you think. Listen to him in what you say. Listen to him when he describes how you dress, what you do for a living, where you live, and how you live. The voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so we see here in this marvelous manifestation that Jesus was transfigured, his face shone as the sun, his garments were radiant, a cloud overshadowed him, and this voice was heard. Now, what does all this mean? It means, for one thing, that there is a demonstration of the continuity of God's covenant redemption. The transfiguration points to the past, it points to the future, and then it points to the present. The transfiguration pointed to the past. This was indicated by the law and the prophets, the appearance of Moses and Elijah. The transfiguration is a token that the kingdom of God had come with power, and that the kingdom of God was among you, disciples, though it does not come with observation to the world. This is a confirmation of his messiahship. And so Moses and Elijah appear representing the law and the prophets. Here is the founder of the theocracy and the restorer of the theocracy. These were two crucial times in the history of redemption, Moses and Elijah. And they lived a great distance in time from one another. And during those particular periods, the Exodus and then the time of the great conflict with the prophets of Baal and with the false gods of Israel, then you find the spurts of miracles. Sometimes we think that the miraculous is evenly dispersed all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. But these spurts of miracles really come at crucial points in the turning point of the history of redemption. And so with Elijah and with Moses, there is this great revelation and spurts of miracles that occur. And we ought to remember, too, that this covers the whole history of redemption. Moses was as far from Elijah as Elijah was from Christ. And now these two, representative of the law and the prophets, appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. God's eternal plan of redemption bridges all spans of times. And we are one with the church of all the ages. Moses and Elijah bear witness that this is he of whom they spoke. They saw in Jesus all that history had longed for, all that history had hoped for. There was no need for three tabernacles. There was such a perfect harmony between the law, the prophets, and the gospels that one tabernacle would hold them all. Now, Moses, of course, had spoken prophetically of Christ. Moses had only a reflected and fading glory. Christ had his own glory. You'll remember it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 regarding the ministry of Moses. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more glory than the house. Now, it's interesting to note that Moses never got into the promised land, did he? Because of his arrogant striking of the rock and claiming that he was the one who gave the people water, he did not enter the land, but saw it only across the Jordan from Mount Nebo. But now Moses does get into the promised land. He appears when Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not the mountain which must be maybe touched, but now he is on the Mountain of Transfiguration. So Moses appears, Elijah appears, and you'll remember the scripture that we read. His disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered them, Elijah indeed has already come. And of course he was speaking of John the Baptist in fulfillment of Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. Now we need to see that this transfiguration not only points to the past by the appearance of Moses and Elijah, but the transfiguration points to the future. And we're told here that Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus. What did they discuss with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? They discussed his departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word that is used here for departure, translated here, departure, is the same word as the word exodus. His exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. This refers not to the ascension, but to the cross. There will be a new exodus, a new saving act of God. Moses' exodus was the Red Sea, God's initial triumph in Israel's history. Elijah's exodus was his translation, pointed to Christ's resurrection and to Christ's ascension. But both the law and the prophets had spoken of Christ's departure. The law spoke by the sacrifice, the prophets by the suffering servant. The transfiguration is a pledge of Jesus' future glory, a preview of the cross. Though now Jesus will seem to be powerless and lowly in his crucifixion, in the future would be the resurrection and the ascension and the final coming. So the transfiguration points to the future as well as to the past, and the transfiguration points, especially now, we should see to the present, to comfort his disciples. Christ is going to take the edge off of the hard sayings that he has given to his disciples by giving them a glimpse, a foretaste of the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so Paul will say in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Though his disciples would now be persecuted, they would one day be partakers of his glory and clothed with honor. Glorious things are in store for the people of God. They will go from glory to glory, and even now they are going to be glorified with him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the disciples, of course, had an understanding that wasn't complete yet, but they had a glimpse of Christ's glory. One writer says, the light of the transfiguration belongs to Christ as God, but at the same time transforms human beings into their divine destiny. Isaiah says that he will not give his glory to another, and he's talking there about the false gods, but he will give his glory to his own people. And so we see here not only a demonstration of the continuity of covenant redemption, but we see a call to evaluate our own experience of Christ. It comes down to us now. There are many theological implications of the transfiguration, but what does it mean today for you? What is the relationship between Jesus' transfiguration and your spiritual experience today? At first glance, it seemed like there's very little connection, that it means nothing for us today. But he was and is the glorified Son of God who came to call out a people to glorify them. And in the golden chain in Romans 8, where Paul says, those whom he justified, he also glorified, he was speaking in present terms. He was speaking in the present sense. We usually think of justification as being past, sanctification as being continuous and progressive, and glorification being something that will take place only in heaven in the future. But we need to see that all three of these have a past, present, and a future. So we have been glorified, we are being glorified, and we will be glorified. In Christ there is a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. There is a new, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. It should be translated from 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's also true, isn't it, that there, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creature. We are new creatures in Christ. But he's saying, at least as the foundation of this being a new creature, there is a new creation. Peter Lighthart points out that the transfiguration in Luke tells us that it was on the eighth day, which we heard in Sunday school this morning, indicates something new. It's the day after the Sabbath. It's the beginning of a new world. The day of circumcision is the eighth day. And the last day of Aaron's ordination as a priest was on the eighth day, where he came in glorious robes and would enter the sanctuary for the first time for ministry on the eighth day. So now Jesus, on the eighth day, is transfigured, and he is going to glorify his people now and in the future. The transfiguration is a revelation of a new humanity. God created human beings to reflect his glory. You see that in Moses' face and Stephen's face. And we will sing today a hymn of the transfiguration. Now, it's not one whose tune we know very well. And so as we sing an unfamiliar tune, it gives us an opportunity to pay a special attention to the words. And the words of this hymn will say, O wondrous type, O vision fair, of glory that the church shall share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, where brighter than the sun he glows. The glory of Christ is revealed and given to his people now and progressively and in the future. Now, does this speak of the corporate nature of the church, or does it speak of the individual? Now, there's much discussion about this in theological circles today. Is he speaking about the past, the present, or the future? Is he speaking about the objective, that which is outside of us, or is he speaking of the subjective, that which takes place in us? Corporate or individual? And the answer is yes. Past, present, or future? The answer is yes. Objective or subjective? The answer is yes. It's not a case of either or, but of both and. The transfiguration is a preview of Jesus' resurrection, and it's a preview of our resurrection, our spiritual resurrection in the new covenant, and our physical resurrection at the last day, when we shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. By his transfiguration, Jesus is teaching his disciples that he must die and rise again, and so must they. He says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And at that particular point, when Jesus said those things, his disciples were doing what? They were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. And they came to Jesus asking that they be given, two of these same men came and asked Jesus that they be given the privilege of being his right hand and his left hand man in his glory. But Jesus was going to the cross, and they must die to sin, and they must rise to newness of life. So Jesus gives his people glory, but they should also ask for humility. And so we have an insight into the spiritual dullness of the apostles and into our own spiritual dullness. Now I'm going to speak very briefly about you. I'm going to read your mind. No one is thinking now, oh, this doesn't apply to me. But I hope and I believe you are thinking, oh, no. Now he's going to talk about spiritual dullness. He's going to be talking about me. Now, how do I know that you should be thinking that or you are thinking that? Because that's my own reaction to these things. The disciples, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, would be overcome with sleep. And we're told by Luke that the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration were overcome with sleep. Imagine the scene. What is happening? Jesus has predicted his coming crucifixion and his coming resurrection. And he's approaching the pivotal point of all the history of the earth. And look at these amazing phenomena, the shining of his face and the garments of Jesus and the glory that is being revealed. And this is to be dull at this moment is pretty dull. To be dull as we speak of these things, the glory of Christ, and the glory that Christ has given to his church, and the glory that Christ has given to his people. If our hearts respond with spiritual dullness, it is terrible sin. Perhaps Peter is showing his spiritual blindness as he says, Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, there are different interpretations of this. Some say he's just blurting out something impulsively because he doesn't know what to say. Peter is sort of prone to do that. Or he's saying the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, and he assumes that they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on the mountain, and he's going to make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Or some have suggested that Peter wants to prolong this mountaintop experience, or he wants to keep on earth the representatives of the law and the prophets. And so he says, let us make three tabernacles, but Jesus does not respond. And of course, there's no need for three tabernacles there. And Peter does say it is good for us to be here. And it concludes by saying that Moses and Elijah disappeared and they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus only. This is a good summary of what every faithful pastor tries to do in his preaching. You'll remember that well-known, well-often quoted statement of those Greeks who came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And in the pulpit at Trinity Church in Florida, there is a little plaque that one of the deacons has carved out of wood there, and it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." This is what I wish that you would see today, that you would see Jesus in all of his glory as he's revealed in his word by his Spirit. What a privilege it is to have proclaimed this Jesus for many years now. Charles Spurgeon preached several sermons on the Transfiguration, but the last that he preached was called Jesus Only. And he says in that sermon that the distinguishing mark of the Christian life is Jesus only. Jesus only. And he says that they might have seen Moses only. No, they might have seen the law. They may have heard the trumpet call, and they may have seen the lightning and heard the thunder on Mount Sinai. They might have seen Moses only, but that would have been a terrible thing. They may have seen Elijah only. Remember how Elijah commanded fire from heaven to fall down on the enemies of God. And the Mount Carmel, where there was that great test, where Elijah said, "Choose this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And so this intercession brought rain for Israel. But how poor, Spurgeon suggests, this top of Mount Carmel is compared with Gethsemane, whose pleadings bring eternal life to millions. We should not long to see Moses only or Elijah only, but Jesus only. And as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down from this glorious mountaintop experience, they must come down to the ordinary, mundane things of daily life where there's not always much glory. But Jesus descends with them, and Jesus tells them in his great commission that he will be with them always, even to the close of the age. And so Spurgeon says, in Jesus only, Christ's experience is not a fact confined to antiquity or remote distance. By his Spirit, he is actually in his church. We have seen him, though not with eyes. We have heard him, though not with ears. We have grasped him, not with hands. And we feed upon his flesh, which is food indeed, and his blood, which is drink indeed. We have with us at this very day Jesus, our friend, to whom we make known our secrets and who bears all our sorrows. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you now for this glorious picture of the transfiguration of Jesus before his disciples, who were dull of spirit, hard of hearing, blind that they could not see. We thank you that you gave glory to them, that you lifted them and made them your messengers and sent them into all the world to proclaim the gospel, and that you brought them to heaven itself, even through many trials and dangers and tears. We pray, Lord, that as we come down from this mountaintop experience of worshiping you in the body of Christ and go to our ordinary, daily, mundane lives, that we may see Jesus only in all of his glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
And his mercy endures forever.
Chapter 8, starting in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is for the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them in the law. Let us pray. We rejoice today in the abundant provision that you have made for our lives, O Lord. You have assured us in your word that there is nothing wrong with enjoying the good and lawful things of this life, but you have also commanded us to be aware of those who do not have the blessings that we enjoy. We read that on this occasion you reminded your people to send portions of food to those who had nothing prepared. As we rejoice today in your abundant goodness, and as we present to you a portion of that which you have entrusted to us, remind us of those who are in poverty, in spiritual poverty and physical poverty. Use the gifts we bring today to proclaim your gospel, the whole counsel of God, to those who are in spiritual and physical need. Make us generous and responsive to your great love for us. For we ask it in the name of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
Amen. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we had esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement which secured our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will send down the powerful benediction of your Holy Spirit upon these elements of bread and wine, that they may become to us the sign and seal of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that in this use of them, we may be made through the power of the Holy Spirit to partake truly of his blessed life, by which alone we can be saved from death and raised to immortality at the last day. We give you heartfelt thanks for the bread of life and for this bread by which we now partake of Christ. In his blessed name, amen. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Jesus said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Let us pray. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are worthy to take the scroll, O Christ, and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We thank you now for this cup through which we receive the benefits of your atonement. Amen. In the same manner also our Savior took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The body and blood of our Lord strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith unto life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In whom do you trust?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven
and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
Coming back to get some bread.